Well, before we pray this morning, I want to make another little comment about this, just like I did last week. I love the Word of God because it's the truth. The world doesn't care much about truth, except when they do care about truth, which is every now and then when they think it will bolster their argument. We're told that truth is whatever you think it is. Some say that it doesn't even exist. But our Lord Jesus Christ said something very different. As he was praying to his Father in John 17, verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I love the Word of God because it is the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the truth. We thank you that you are the true and living God. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Father, we are to be people of the truth also. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for it. Lord, we come before you today. We confess our sins. We confess that we have fallen far short of your glory, that we have not done what you have called us to do. We have done what you have told us not to. So, Father, we confess our sins to you. The big ones and the small ones, the ones we can remember and the ones that we can't. And we are thankful, Father, for the forgiveness that you offer us through Jesus Christ, your Son, because of his death, because of his shed blood. We praise you for that, Father. Lord, we ask that we would repent of our sins, that we would forsake them, and that we would follow after you in obedience, because we know that is what you require of us, and it's what you want for us, what you know is best for us as well. Oh Lord, we bring a number of requests to you this morning, each of them. There are people and situations on each of our hearts that maybe only we know about or only a few other people do. But Lord, we bring those to you this morning. Whatever they might be, whoever they might be, we bring them to you. We ask, Father, that you would minister in those situations, that you would provide whatever is needed, whatever that happens to be. We pray for ourselves as a church. We ask that you would provide for us, that you would give us guidance, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to do the work that you are doing here, that you have done, and we know you will do in the future. I pray, Lord, that we would be open to you and that we would desire you above all else. And may we worship you this morning. I pray that we would focus our attention on you, the great and glorious God, and respond to you however we need to respond. And I ask that you would make that clear for each and every one of us. Lord, we pray for the Christmas concert this evening. We pray that you would fill Kevin with your Spirit. We pray, Father, that there would be a very good turnout and that you would use his music and the words and what we see as well to encourage and strengthen. Lord, we pray that there would be some who would be here this evening who don't know you at all, who may come because they like the idea of a Christmas concert, they like piano music, but they don't know you. We pray that you would bring them not just to a piano concert, but Father, bring them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would draw them to you. May they hear the words and know what they mean for the very first time. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you would bless it and that you would be glorified in it and through it. Lord, we pray also for the ladies' Christmas event. May you be glorified by what takes place there. May there be a number of ladies there who are from Emmanuel and many who are not. We thank you for the privilege they have and the opportunity to introduce Emmanuel, your Son, God with us. Thank you for that, Father. We pray that it would go well and that the details would be taken care of and that any planning or anything that needs to come together, may it come together before Wednesday. Lord, we are thankful for this time of year also. This time of year when many people in our world are open to hear about you, maybe more open than any other time during the year. I ask that we would be aware of those opportunities, and not just aware, but that we would also take them. May we do that through our personal conversations with people, through the things we write in maybe Christmas letters, or especially on Christmas cards. And Lord, may we keep our focus on you, keep our attention on you, rather than all of the trappings that go along with this time of year. We are thankful and grateful for who you are and for what you've done. And Father, we pray and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the sermon, too, a couple things that I forgot to mention during the announcements. The Our Daily Breads are in. They're on the back table for December, January, and February. And also, the Christian News Northwest has now come. So if you like to read that newspaper, which I hope you do, please pick up a copy. It's on the back table as well. And also, a thank you to everyone who helped us decorate this last Sunday. Thank you to everyone who helped us. Got the lights up and the trees and all the other things. So thank you very much for everyone who helped. Let me ask you a question this morning to begin. How do you eat an elephant? Yeah, one bite at a time. That's it. How do you eat a 72-ounce steak? One bite at a time. Well, Genesis chapter 19 is a lot like the elephant and the steak. There's a lot of information and a lot of topics in one chapter. And we do have a lot on our plate this morning, so we'll take it one bite at a time. And I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 19. That is where we are in our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His word is read? Now I'll read verse 29, which serves as a summary of the chapter, and then pray. Then you can be seated after that. Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for this chapter. We thank you for what you'll teach us. May we hear and may we learn and grow. And I pray that we would be equipped to follow you and to serve you, to love you with everything we have and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help us be fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we'll look at the entire chapter. I only read one verse because the chapter is somewhat long. 38 verses, and that's a long time to ask people to stand up as we're reading his word together. Now, chapters 18 and 19 need to be taken as one episode or one story. We saw first that angels, or two angels and the Lord, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and Abraham offered them hospitality. And also during their visit, they let Sarah know that she was going to bear a son in about a year, that she was going to have a son. Then in the second part of the chapter, the Lord reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Abraham then prays. He prays to the Lord on the basis of God's character. He says, God, if you're just, you can't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. What if there are 50 righteous in Sodom? What if there are 50? So the Lord says, I won't destroy it. Then he goes down, he says, 45, 40, 30. 20, 10. Now again, this is not Abraham bargaining with the Lord or trying to talk him into anything. It's not that at all. He's arguing on the basis of God's character. And God says, no. He says, I am just. If there are even 10, I won't destroy those cities. Now, because the passage again is long, we're going to walk through it, and I'll make a couple of comments along the way, and then we'll draw some conclusions based on several themes that are in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, the two angels in verse 10 are called the two men also. They are angels who are appearing as men. It says, they come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. And evidently that was the custom, was to spend the night in the town square. But, verse 3, he pressed them strongly, or he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, that is, lay down to go to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. The word know is important there, and we'll explain that later, but it does come into play, the word know. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance. shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brother, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. Or as some translations put it, get out of the way. Step aside. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and they're talking about Lot here, and he has become the judge, or he is the one who now thinks he can judge us. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they, that is the angels, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Now, it's interesting there, just one comment, that they did not leave immediately after they had been struck with blindness. They were struck with blindness. They still tried to get into the house, even after that. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, now these again are not the men of the city of Sodom, they are the two angels. Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Now they were called sons-in-law, even though they were not married yet to his daughters. And here's what he said to them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting or joking or taunting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered or hesitated. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to him, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to that place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, that is, the firstborn daughter said to the younger daughter, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So what we have in this chapter is a very interesting, a very sad chapter as well, is God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and his rescue of Lot from Sodom. And we need to know who Lot was. Who are we talking about here? And that's something for us to know. Who is this person named Lot? And we might remember something of him from the earlier parts, the earlier chapters of Genesis. He is Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 11, we were introduced to him. He separated from Abraham in Genesis 13. And he took the half of the land that looked better, because Abraham said, "You take one side, I'll take the other, and you go first." And Lot took the land that looked better, and he eventually moved into Sodom. First he moved near it, then he moved into Sodom, which was a very wicked city, as it says in chapter 13 and 14. And in chapter 14 also, Lot was captured by the five kings who were in battle against four kings, one of them being the king of Sodom. And Abraham and his trained men went and rescued Lot and rescued all of the people of Sodom and all the things of Sodom, all of their stuff, and gave them back. Now 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 helps us understand Lot quite a bit better. And this is something that we would not know if we didn't read this passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot," meaning if God rescued righteous Lot, "greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Now this is an important piece to the puzzle, because what we see from Peter in the New Testament, which is an inspired commentary of the Old Testament, Lot was righteous. Lot was justified by God, just like Abraham was. To put it in our language today, a language that we would be more familiar with, he was saved. Now, we wouldn't know that if all we read was the book of Genesis. We wouldn't know that. We would think he probably wasn't. But Peter makes the point by mentioning the fact that he is righteous three times in two verses. Righteous Lot. He makes that point. And he says that he was clearly bothered by the wickedness and by the perversion and sin that were all around him in that city. Now, that's one of the reasons that we need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. We need to go to other places in the Word to learn about these things, because a single passage that we're looking at any given moment might not have all the answers, and it might not have all of the information. So we need to look around, and we learn a lot about Lot from the rest of the Bible. We learn some very important things about him. However, what we also see from Genesis 19 is that he was tainted and he was compromised morally by his identification with Sodom. He was righteous, yes, but he was also compromised by where he lived and by how he related to the people that he lived around. Now, there are three themes that run through this passage, and they don't fit very nicely into an outline form. So we may bounce around a little bit in Genesis 19. The first theme is destruction. Destruction. And that primarily comes in verses 1 through 11, and then 23 through 29. First of all, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we say Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's shorthand, because there were two other cities in the valley that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Zoar was not destroyed, even though it was one of those five cities that was in that little valley. But we'll say Sodom and Gomorrah, but mean all of them, because those were the two most prominent cities. The angels come to Sodom, and they visit Lot. Lot offers them hospitality, very similar to what Abraham did to the Lord and these two angels in chapter 18. He offered them hospitality. He was concerned about their safety. He urged them to stay with him, not to stay out in the city square, because he knew what would happen. So he knew what was going on in his city. Then he made them a feast in verse 3. And the way the angels were treated in verses 1 through 3, however, is very different than the way they were treated in verses 4 through 11. And what that's the reception that the angels got from Lot was good. Then in verses 4 through 11, based on the reception of the angel of the men of Sodom to the angels, we have the reasons for judgment. We have some of the reasons that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see part of it here. Their interaction, the angels, with the men of Sodom was quite different than with Lot. Quite different. Really, what we can see in 4 through 11 is that their wickedness and their sin is on full display here. Full display. The men of Sodom, and it's interesting in verse 4, but before they lay down, before the angels even laid down, after they had eaten, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Now, this could be what is known as hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect, because it's probably not the case that every single resident of Sodom was there. But the point that Moses is making is that this was not just one or two people, or just a small group of people. This was the attitude of the entire city. This is what they were all about. From young and old, it didn't matter. young and old, all the people to the last man. This is what they were about. And they wanted to, as it says in verse 5, know these two visitors. The word used here in this context, and that's how we determine what words mean, is how they're used in their context. The word here does not mean they wanted to know them in the sense that they wanted to get acquainted with them. They wanted to talk with them like we will with other people. Hey, I want to know that person better. So we'll talk and we'll spend time together. That's not what they're saying here. And the word is used that way at various times in the Old Testament. And its New Testament counterpart word is used the same way. In this case, that is not what the word means. What it means is, here in Genesis 19, is they wanted to lie with them, or they wanted to have sexual intercourse with them. That's what it means. We see this same word is used that way in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where Adam knew his wife Eve. Doesn't mean that he knew about her, that he was acquainted with her. It's used in Genesis 4:17, 4:25, Genesis 19:8. It's down in verse 8, which it's used in the same way, and also Judges 19:22. The context determines the meaning of a word, which means that the men of Sodom wanted to have homosexual relations with these angels that were there in the appearance of men. If it wasn't voluntary, then it would be forced, which is the definition of rape. That's what they wanted to do. Now, how do we know that? Well, that word can mean know, to get acquainted with. It can also mean this. How do we know that? What did Lot do after they made their, and this is to put it mildly, their request? It was more a demand. Bring those guys out. We want them. What did Lot do after that? Verse 8, he said this, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Lot would not have offered his daughters, which he should not have done anyway, but he would not have offered his daughters, and he would not have made the comment that they were virgins if all the men of Sodom wanted to do was get to know them better. He wouldn't have made the statement he did in verse 8. Lot knew what they wanted. And as the English Standard, the ESV Study Bible note puts it, I thought very well, what he did was a shocking, cowardly, and inexcusable act. That is Lot's offering up his daughters. Even if he only intended it as a bluff or expected the offer to be rejected. That's one of the amazing parts of this story, and there are many of them, but that is one of them. They want these men. They want to have sex with other men. And then he says, well, leave them alone. Here are my daughters. Take them. That's an amazing thing. That, again, shocking. It's inexcusable. He should not have done that. Well, the men of Sodom didn't want to do that. They persisted in their desires, and they were about to break the door down. They said, get out of the way. Stand back. Let us through. We're going to get what we want. They were just about to do that when the angels, called men in verse 10 and 11, rescued Lot for the first time, and then they struck these men outside with blindness. But as I pointed out earlier, they still didn't give up. They were groping for the door. Even when they were blind, they wouldn't give it up. Then we can see some of the reasons that the city was destroyed right there. Then the destruction was realized in verses 23 through 29. Moses uses in these verses very picturesque, very vivid language to describe this judgment. He says it rains sulfur and fire, or as some of our translations might say, and this is where the phrase comes from, by the way, fire and brimstone. And that rained from heaven, from the Lord, out of heaven. It says he overthrew those cities. The smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And this is a display of God's wrath and his justice. God's wrath is that God has a settled, perfect, holy anger against sin. And he will judge it at some point. And his justice, he will always do what is right. And in the destruction, the realization of the destruction, Lot's wife was also destroyed, as we saw in verse 26. Verse 25 says that he overthrew those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Even the crops were destroyed. So God's judgment was complete. Then Abraham is mentioned in verses 27 through 29, and that is to provide a connection between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Abraham is mentioned again, and it reminds us of Abraham's prayer, but more than that, it reminds us that God will always act according to his character and to his nature. And that's really the point of Abraham's prayer. So why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and those two other cities? Why did he do that? That's a very important question. And it's a debated question by some. Some give other reasons. The rest of the Bible gives us an answer to that, because Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned several more times in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9 says, Isaiah is proclaiming a word from the Lord against Judah and Jerusalem. It is a judgment. Isaiah 3, 9, he says, they, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. There's one reason. Right there. They didn't hide their sin. They were open about it. Hey, this is our sin. They might not call it that, probably not. This is what we do. This is who we are. They didn't attempt to hide it at all. They were unashamed and they were unrepentant. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says that Sodom had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them. Okay, that's another verse. Then the book of Jude, which is one before Revelation, 65th book of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation, Jude chapter, or There's only one chapter. Jude, verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What that passage says there, it actually begins, the paragraph begins up in verse 5, and it's talking about the fact that God will judge the wicked. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of that. And he gives a reason. Why did God do that? Because they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Which should remind you, if you've read it before, the book of Romans chapter 1. Because that language is used there as well. Some have made the claim that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was based on a lack of hospitality. God destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim because they weren't hospitable. Because they didn't offer the proper kind of hospitality. Now, while the men of Sodom were certainly inhospitable, that's a minor issue. That's a minor issue. In fact, it is so minor that there's a good illustration of it that I can come up with, and probably a number of them. Why is a convicted rapist in prison? Because he committed a rape. Because he forced himself sexually on someone else. Because he forced someone against their will to have sex with him. He is not in prison because he did not say please before and thank you after. He's not in prison because he showed a lack of hospitality to his victim. It's because of the rape. Now, he may or may not have shown hospitality, but that's not the issue. That isn't the issue. Someone who is on death row because they are guilty of premeditatingly murdering another person is not there because they sped away and went over the speed limit after they committed the crime. That's not why. Yes, they were inhospitable, but that's not the main reason. Also, there was a lack of concern for the poor and needy. And that was a big part of their culture, which was very sinful and very wicked, but that was caused by something deeper. That wasn't the reason that they were judged. It was caused by something deeper. And I think it was caused by, as Jude puts it, their sexual immorality, and they pursued a natural desire which led them to the point that they, even when they were blind, they still wouldn't let it go. They still tried to get at it. Now, if you've got that kind of a desire, if a city or a culture has that kind of desire, do you think they care a whit about the poor and needy? No. They're only interested in their own desires. And the poor and needy, as far as they're concerned, can just go take a long walk off a short pier. That's it. There was rampant and unrepentant homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is the primary reason for God's judgment. There are other reasons, but that is the primary reason. And the context of Genesis 19 has to refer to that. It can't refer to any of these other things. What was going on in Genesis 19 is not a lack of hospitality. It's not because they didn't care about the poor. It is because of this activity and these desires that they had, which were unchecked. They were out in the open. They were unashamed, and they were unrepentant. That's why. God's attitude toward homosexuality, homosexual behavior, let me put it this way, God's attitude toward homosexual behavior is very, very clear. Even though that's not what people want to hear today, and even in some countries you can be arrested and put in jail for even reading what out loud what the Bible says about it. Somebody in Canada, a pastor in Canada, by the way, was fined a huge amount of money for simply reading the verses out loud because it was seen by the Canadian government to be hate speech. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, all of those verses make the case that homosexual behavior is condemned by the Lord and that it is prohibited by God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a capital crime, which meant you could be killed for it. It had a death penalty attached to it. God takes it seriously. That doesn't mean that we should carry rocks around and try to find people we think are committing homosexual acts or who have in the past or who we think might in the future and stone them to death. Not at all. It doesn't mean that, but it means God takes this very seriously. Romans chapter 1 should be enough for us to prove that. God takes it seriously. And Sodom and Gomorrah was, the destruction of it was so complete that it's used in the Bible frequently as a warning of God's judgment in the future. One of those places is Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. This is what Jesus says about this. He says, "And he said to his disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the sons of man, or the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, so this is the second illustration, just as it was in the days of Lot, there were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his gods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. He says a little more about that as well. The point is that there is coming a day when God will judge the earth in justice and in righteousness. And we need to be ready for that. He uses Noah and Lot, the flood and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, to really prefigure it, to give us a look at it. We need to be ready for it. So the question we need to ask and answer is, are we ready? Am I ready? Are you ready for that? And we can be through faith in Jesus Christ. We can be ready. If we put our faith and our trust in Him, if we repent and believe in Christ, we can be ready for that coming judgment day. And I pray that we all are. And just because God hasn't judged the world yet doesn't mean that He will not judge the world at all. Sometimes we can think that. People say, you don't really believe in all that judgment stuff, do you? Way off in the future. You know, you really don't. Well, just because God hasn't judged us yet doesn't mean that He won't. There is coming a day, and like this passage says, some will be ready and some will not be. Second theme is deliverance. That's in verses really 12 through 22 in Genesis 19. Deliverance. We have the deliverance announced by the angels. They say you need to get out and you need to take as many people with you as possible because God is going to destroy this. The way that that is worded there, the Lord has sent us to destroy it means that, or we are about to, means that it's going to be very soon. Very soon. But there is a way of escape. And then the deliverance itself was resisted. First of all, by Lot's, those who would be Lot's future son-in-laws if God hadn't judged them. They resisted. They thought He was joking. They thought He was taunting them. So they were filled with Sodom's lifestyle and Sodom's thinking, full of it completely. And his daughters did not choose good men to marry. And then it was also resisted, amazingly enough, even by Lot himself. After he had been rescued, and they tell him, go up to the hills. No. Lords, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I want to go over here. So in an amazing act of grace, they allowed him to do that. But then we find later on in the passage, verse 30, he went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. That's where he wanted to go. And then he was afraid to go there. So he ended up living in the hills like the angels told him to do in the first place. He even resisted it, and his wife also resisted by disobeying God. Then the deliverance was accomplished by these angels physically. What did they do? It says they grabbed them and they pulled them out. They literally had to pull them out because they wouldn't have went if that hadn't happened. He pulled them out, and as it says, it was an act of mercy to pull them out. The Lord being merciful to him, God graciously removed him and he graciously allowed him to go to Zoar even though he didn't stay there. Now, God knows how to deliver those who trust Him. And there's another place where this is mentioned, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10. And the point there that Peter is making is that the Lord knows how to deliver those who are His. And he brings up Lot as one of the examples. God knows how to deliver us. The only way for us to be delivered from the wrath that is to come is through Christ. Once again, it's the gospel. That's the answer. And we need to remember this too. God did not rescue Lot because Lot was righteous. He rescued Lot because he is compassionate. because he is gracious and merciful, not because Lot was so good or he earned it. And then the third theme that runs through this is depravity. In other words, the fact that human beings are sinful to the core, sinful in our mind, our will, our affections, we're sinful. We saw that depravity in the men of Sodom, in the future sons-in-law, and then we saw it in Lot's wife. But the most horrible example of this, or let's just put it this way, maybe not the most, another horrible example of it is in what happened in verses 30 through 38. So what we've gone from in this chapter is homosexual sin on display, unrepentant, rampant, to now incest, all in this one chapter. They have their plan in verses 30 through 32, especially the older daughter, the one who probably hatched it, exaggerated. She says, there's not a man on earth. There is not a man on earth who could father their children. Now, was that true? No, it wasn't. That wasn't true at all. And then they carried the plan out in verses 33 and 35 through 35. And I mentioned participants there because I wanted us on your notes, because I wanted us to be mindful of the fact that yes, Lot's daughters did participate in this. This was their plan. But there was another participant. That's Lot. He participated in it. Yes, I know he got drunk twice. In fact, he got so drunk that he didn't even know what he'd done. And he did it twice. But he was still responsible for his actions. He is still responsible, just like Lot's daughters were. And then we have the consequences in 36 through 38. Both daughters became pregnant. One of them gave birth to Moab, who became the father of the Moabites. Another gave birth to a boy named Ben-Ami, which means my people or son of my people. They became the Ammonites. They were perennial enemies of Israel through their entire lives. Though their descendants were enemies of Israel constantly. One commentator says, in fact, at the close of the narrative of this particular, these verses, in an ironic turn of events, Lot himself inadvertently carried out his own horrible proposal to the men of Sodom by lying with his own daughters. So that's very ironic. What we've seen, there is a fourth theme which is not on your notes. We'll get to that next week because it deserves more time. But what we've seen is that God's destruction was complete. His deliverance of Lot was compassionate, and it was completely in his character. And we see that the depravity of man is clear. Now, it's hard to apply in great detail a chapter like this. It's hard to apply it. Except, I think next week we'll see that there is a big application for us. And it comes with Jesus' three words in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. That's important. But for the rest of the chapter, it's difficult to put an application on it. Other than this, I think, we can trust God to be God. We can trust him in his judgment because he will always do what's right. What God did was right, and we can trust him. He did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And here here's something else to think about too with this very chapter. We could say this too. Here's another reason why Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah were not, or were destroyed. Because in those cities, there weren't even 10 righteous people. Not 10. The church, if you wish to call it that, in the Old Testament, the people of God hadn't done their job. If there were 10, God would have spared those cities. Even as wicked as they were, he would have spared them. Even 10. Now that ought to tell us something about what our job is and what our mission is. Maybe it's the fact that God has not completely made the United States of America or many other countries in this world nothing more than a smoking crater because of the presence of a remnant, faithful believers. Maybe that is the reason. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim didn't have a remnant. There wasn't anybody. There weren't even 10. God would have rescued them. They weren't even there. That's a failure on the part of God's people. We can trust God to be God in his destruction, in his deliverance, and when we see our depravity, we can trust God to be God. We know of his grace and how much mercy he has and how much he's forgiven us and how far we still have to go. Even a man like Lot, righteous but compromised. It was easier for Lot to get his daughters out of Sodom than for Lot to get Sodom out of his daughters. That is something we need to remember ourselves, because we have a lot of the world in us. The problem is not the church in the world. The problem is the world in the church. Boats being in water don't have a problem. Boats that have water in them have a problem. That's what we need to remember. We can trust God to be God, one bite at a time, for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for what you're teaching us. This is not an easy passage of Scripture. There's so much in it, even more. We'll see next week with one more idea from this passage. Father, I pray that we would do our job, that we would remember who you are. And part of that is knowing that we have a task to do. We have something that you've given us to do, a job. And may we do it well, Father. May we spread the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature in this world. And Father, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you, Father, that you love us and you care about us, and that you want us to be salt and light and stars, bright stars in the dark sky. May we do those things and be those things, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.